Good morning, ladies and gentlemen. I want to invite you, if you will, to open in your New Testament to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1 will be where we take our study from this morning. The letter to the church in Philippi was written by the Apostle Paul while he was being held as a prisoner in Rome. And the saints in Philippi were concerned about how Paul was doing, and so they contacted him through a man named Epaphroditus. And this letter that we refer to as Philippians was Paul's response to them. And in it, Paul spent the majority of the first chapter telling them how he was doing. And maybe a better way of saying that is how the gospel was doing. That was his primary concern. And I want us to see, though, that the Philippians were not the only ones who were concerned. Paul was just as concerned about them and how they were doing as they were concerned about him and how he was doing it, really, if not more so. And what we find as we read through this letter is that they were undergoing some or they were either about to undergo or they were beginning to undergo some persecution. They were about to have some opposition. And Paul was concerned about how the church was faring and how they would fare in the face of that, and especially in light of the fact that he had heard that there was some tension that existed, a little bit of disunity, some friction, you might say, that existed in the church there. And the section of the book that we're going to talk about this morning is where Paul really begins to address those areas that he was concerned about, those issues that he recognized, whether information was brought to him, which seems to be the case, or however he came about it. Things that he felt needed to be addressed with that particular church. And so what we're going to talk about is the need for us to be united in order to stand firm for Christ, and especially in the face of opposition, which is the position they were in. There was an edition of the Peanuts cartoon one time in which Lucy walked into the living room and Linus was watching television, and she told him to change the channel in her typical bossy fashion. And Linus responded to her and said, "What makes you think that you can just walk in here and take over?" To which Lucy responded by holding up her hand and saying, "Individually, these five are nothing. But when they come together, they make a unit that is a terrible weapon to behold." And Linus changed the channel. And as he walked out, he stared down at his hand and he said, "Why can't you guys get organized like that?" What that illustrates is the importance of unity. In fact, someone has said that an army that can't work together is not a threat to anyone, except maybe itself. And that statement's true. It's true with regard to mortal combat, and yet it's much more true with regard to spiritual warfare, the kind that we are engaged in as the people of God. And so as Paul looked at the situation, he understood that he may or may not have another chance to visit with the church in Philippi again. He didn't know whether he was going to be released or if he was going to be put to death. He had a pretty good feeling that he would be released, but he really didn't know for sure. But he wanted to see to it that the saints in Philippi understood just how important it was for them to stand united, and to stand united no matter what happened, no matter what they faced. And I tell you, that's a lesson that churches need to hear today as well. So we'll begin reading in verse 27 of Philippians chapter 1, and then we will read into chapter 2. Sometimes we just need to flat out ignore the chapter divisions and just keep reading. And so Paul says there, beginning in verse 27 of chapter 1, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, not frightened by anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Now, there's some important things he says after that, but we're going to stop right there for the purposes of our study this morning. Paul knew that he wasn't the only one who was going to suffer for the sake of the gospel. He had gone through various trials and persecutions already, no doubt about that, but he knew it wasn't just going to be him and his work as an apostle. As I said a moment ago, the church in Philippi had already begun to suffer, or they were about to suffer as a result of their faith. And as we begin this morning, I want to point out right up front that the New Testament tells us clearly that the church, that Christians who comprise it, that they will be opposed if they choose to be faithful to the Lord. And certainly you can't read through the New Testament and not get that point. From what we read in scriptures, we can expect things like persecution and intimidation, ridicule and slander, and probably a number of other things as well. And so, you know, we're going to begin this morning with some very encouraging words along those lines. That's what we can expect if we choose to be faithful to the Lord. And the reality is that Jesus was very candid about that with those who chose to follow him, that his disciples would face opposition. He was upfront about that. And the reason he was upfront about that is because he didn't want anyone to be taken by surprise when that came. He wanted people to know what following him would bring. When Peter, for example, on one occasion pointed out that he and the other disciples had left everything to follow Jesus, and maybe wanting the Lord to take note of their sacrifices on his behalf, the Lord responded in this way in Mark chapter 10 and verse 29. He said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." I mean, that was sounding pretty good for a moment until you got that "with persecutions" section. But that's what Jesus told them. In fact, even before, you know, Jesus even said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 11, "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." Now, I don't know what went through the minds of the disciples when Jesus said things like that, but there's one thing that they could never say, and that is that Jesus didn't tell them. They couldn't say that. He warned them, and he wanted them to know precisely what was awaiting them if they chose to be his followers. He didn't want to hide that from them. And when you read through the Acts of the Apostles, you find that that's exactly how things transpired. It came about just as Jesus told them it would. The book of Acts has been described as a book of conversions, and there is a sense in which that's accurate. That's not all it is, but you certainly see that in the book of Acts. You could make a pretty good case that it's also a book about opposition to the gospel as well, and the gospel being spread despite that. Practically everywhere where the gospel was preached and accepted in the first century world, it was also opposed. And the gospel made progress despite that opposition. And one reason for that, one reason it continued to make progress, is because of the way the early Christians responded. They rejoiced that they could suffer for Jesus, that they could go through those things. And the reason they could handle it that way is because the Lord not only told them that it was coming, but also told them how they ought to respond to it when it did. In Matthew 5 and verse 11, again, as we looked at a moment ago, "Blessed are you when others revile and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." Then he says in verse 12, "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." I mean, this is nothing new for the people of God, Jesus was saying. Those who chose to serve the Lord faithfully in times past, even when some who should have been serving faithfully did not, and even did some of the persecuting, that's just how it went. And that is precisely what we find in the book of Acts. Do you remember what happened after the apostles had been beaten for preaching Jesus? Early on in the book of Acts, chapter 5, we're told that they left the Sanhedrin, in verse 41, rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. That's how they responded to that. You can see that same principle being encouraged by the Apostle Peter later in his letter. He was one of those who rejoiced that he was counted worthy. But later on, Peter would write this in 1 Peter chapter 4, in verses 13 and 14. He says, "Rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." You participate in what he participated when you live here, and you will participate in what he participated in when he was raised from the dead, is the idea. And so he says in verse 14, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. It's not a bad thing. It's not a pleasant thing, but it's not a bad thing. Now look at our text again in verse 29 of chapter 1. It has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, Paul says. The word granted is an interesting word. A lot of the times when that particular word is used in the New Testament, it's translated in a much more familiar way. It's the word grace. Where it has, this grace has been given to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. And the word grace is also, it is a word that is wrapped up with the concept of a gift. And so what Paul's telling them on this occasion is that to suffer for the sake of Christ is a gift. Now, I want to ask you this morning, anybody here view it that way? Do we look at it in that sense? We don't, do we? When someone tries to embarrass you or tries to insult you because you're a Christian, or when you're persecuted in some other way, whether it's at school or on the job or wherever it might be, what Paul says is that is a gift in some sense, in some manner of speaking. And ever since the gospel reached the city of Corinth, people have been arguing about gifts. And actually, I'm sure it was well before that. But I'll just tell you, I have never heard anyone who is jealous of this particular gift. Have you? No one ever says, "Man, I sure wish I had that. I don't get to suffer nearly as much as that person does in my service to the Lord." One that we would just as soon do without. But I want us to recognize this morning that that's not really a luxury that we have. And I'm not saying that what we need to do as the people of God is we need to go out and look for trouble. That's not the point at all. What I'm saying is that when difficulties come our way because we are trying to serve the Lord faithfully, then we ought to count it an honor to endure those things for the sake of Christ. And the reason we ought to count it an honor is because when we're opposed for doing what's right, here's what's going on there. It's because the world sees Jesus in us. That's what's going on. Jesus said to his disciples in Luke chapter 21 and verse 17, "You will be hated by all for my name's sake." He didn't say it might happen. He said it will. He said in John 15 and verse 18, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you." Not just about you. In praying to his Father in John chapter 17 and verse 14, Jesus spoke of his disciples and he said, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." So Jesus talked about that quite a bit. And I'm not sure that there is much that impacts the world in the same way as when God's people suffer with dignity because they refuse to back down from what they believe about Jesus, about what's right. We're not standing up for those things. And so if we're going to stand up for Jesus, it will be in the face of opposition. We can be certain of that. Paul would say in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, not just some. So let me ask you this. How do we handle that when it comes? I suppose there might be a number of ways to answer that question. You could look at that from a variety of different angles. But what I want us to do this morning is I want to approach it from the angle that I think Paul approached it from in our text. And the first thing that I want you to see is that when dealing with opposition, our first consideration needs to be fidelity, needs to be faithfulness. And I get that from the first couple of verses that we read this morning, verses 27 and 28 of chapter 1. "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel and not frightened in anything by your opponents. It doesn't matter how difficult the situation is that we face. The first and foremost responsibility that we have as Christians is to stand firm and to be loyal to the gospel, to be loyal to the Lord. And what I fear is that far too often the way that things work in our day and age is that Christians simply back down in the face of opposition, you know. But the gospel demands loyalty. It always has. Once read an interesting story about the city of Pompeii. If you remember, the city of Pompeii was literally covered with lava and ash when Mount Vesuvius erupted in the year 79. And as you might imagine, they've done some excavations of the city since that point, and they have found bones of people in cellars, and they have found bones on rooftops, you people trying to climb up to get away from the lava. When they excavated the gates of the city, they found the city guard, and he seemed to have been standing in the spot where he was supposed to with his weapon in his hand when he was literally covered by ash. And the best they can determine, you know, he was probably ordered, you will not leave your post, no matter what happens. And he didn't leave his post. He was willing to die in order to be loyal to that command. And the point I'm trying to make is that Christians ought to have that same kind of loyalty and adhering to what is right, even when that puts us at odds with the world around us. We ought to stand firm and not back down in the face of those kinds of things. In fact, Paul said that our confidence in the face of opposition is what makes a statement to those who oppose us. Isn't that what he said? Look at verse 28 again. I'm going to read it from a different translation this time. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. I have to admit, I don't know everything there is to know about that statement and how it's a sign and all of that, but there's no doubt that what Paul was saying is that standing firm makes an impression on the world around us in some way. And in our text, I want you to see that Paul places an emphasis on the fact that our faithfulness is not just an individual kind of thing. It's not just Jeff says Jeff's going to be faithful, but he is emphasizing here in his letter to the Philippians that our faithfulness needs to be corporate. Christianity is not just an individual matter. It needs to involve the whole body. We should be, as he says in verse 27, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Or as one translation says in verse 30, we are in this struggle together. What that tells us is that standing firm, that involves standing together. And really, that takes us to the next point I want you to see. The second thing I want you to see is that fidelity involves unity. Always has. And so the first verse of chapter 2, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind, Paul says. You see, Paul knew that the real threat wasn't from the outside. Never really is. It's from the inside. How often have churches been so focused on internal conflicts that they've just forgotten about everything else? I believe the devil has used that to his advantage many times. And he's had a very effective strategy with churches through the years. And it's just called divide and conquer. It's easy as that. And what Paul tells us here is that standing firm and striving for the gospel can't be disconnected from the internal unity that exists in the church. The first word of chapter 2 is the word so, or the word therefore, depending on what translation you use. And what that word is there to do is to connect what is said at the beginning of chapter 2 with what is about unity, with what was said at the end of chapter 1 about standing firm and striving for the gospel. And the goal of every child of God is again to be of the same mind and having the same love and being in full accord and of one mind. That's the goal of every child of God. And I don't think Paul was saying here, just be sure that you think all the same thoughts and say all the same things in precisely the same way as everybody else. It's not really the point he's making here. I don't think that fits the context. I don't believe we could get everyone in this room to do that. And I'm not sure even the biblical writers did that. They all taught the truth. There's no question about that. They had different styles and took different approaches in doing so. You look at the writings of Paul and what he said about, you know, about works of the law, and you look at what James would say in James chapter 2 about works, and there have been people even thought, well, they contradict one another, and they really don't. They're saying the same thing, they just said it in different ways. You know, both of them were inspired. They both spoke the truth. And they may not have said what they said in precisely the same way, but there is a remarkable unity between what Paul taught and what James taught. It's because it came from God. Each of them spoke the truth, but they did it in different ways. And what we need to see is that we need to be sure that we don't jump on someone simply because he says something differently than we might say it. And I'm not talking about overlooking false doctrine or something like that. I'm talking about the differences in the way that sound doctrine is communicated. You know, it's interesting to me sometimes how things go. You know, you have some people who are critical sometimes when someone doesn't say things the way that it has always been said. So you have that on the one side. And then you have people who are critical because someone does say something the way that it always has been said. It's like there's no win. There's no win situation in that. And what we need to do is just measure it by the book and say, well, does it accurately reflect what we see there? Well, then let's go with that. Whether it's said like it's always been said or said, you know, in a different way, but teaches the same truth, let's go with the truth one way or another. We need to value unity over what sometimes are just petty, useless arguments. The point in what Paul wrote here, it seems to me, the point he was making in all of this, is that we need to think the same way about one another. That seems to be the focus. That fits the context. We need to be like-minded in the way we think about and the way we treat one another. And it doesn't seem to me that the disunity that was going on in Philippi, that it had as much to do with a doctrinal issue. You believe this, I believe that, and we're having issues about it, so much as it had to do with their attitudes about one another. And so when Paul wrote in chapter 4 to Euodia and Syntyche, he told them in verse 2 of chapter 4 to agree in the Lord, or as one translation puts it, to be of the same mind in the Lord. I don't think he was saying, ladies, you just need to work out the doctrinal differences that exist among you. What you need to do is you need to work on your attitude toward one another. That's the point he was making. And that brings us to our next and our final point, and that is that the key to unity, it's humility. Back in 1986, there was a collision in the Black Sea off the coast of Russia between two ships. And as when that kind of stuff happens, there was an investigation into it, and they're trying to figure out, you know, well, how do these two gigantic ships run into each other out at sea? I mean, was there fog? Did they have problems with their radar? You know, how could this take place? And as they got into the investigation and dug into it, what they found is that really both captains knew full well that the other ship was there and that they were headed on a course for one another. But neither captain was willing to be the first person to change, to make a move in an opposite direction. Does that sound familiar at all? I mean, that kind of stuff happens, doesn't it? That's what happens when people go head to head. You know, it's like, I don't care how this ends, I'm just not going to be the one to budge. Let me just point out that all the darts that Satan can throw at the church from the outside are not nearly as dangerous as the seeds of pride that he would like to sow on the inside. He's a better farmer than he is a dart thrower, and I can tell you that by the success that he's had with each of those endeavors. And do you want to know what the one problem is that splits churches and causes problems and hinders growth, all of that, probably more than everything else combined? The one thing that often seems to divide churches is not false doctrine. That does happen sometimes, and certainly that is something that we have to think seriously about. But what divides churches most often is pride. Look at our text again, verse 3 of chapter 2. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Another translation puts it this way: when you do things, Don't let selfishness or pride be your guide. Instead, be humble and give more honor to others than to yourself. That may not be the most literal, but it captures the sense. Do you think we ever struggle with that? We may not like to admit it, but we struggle with that kind of thing sometimes, don't we? How many of us genuinely go into every situation thinking about what is in the best interest of the other person? It's hard to do. There's not an area in life that that doesn't apply to. It's what we ought to do in the home. It's what we ought to do at work. Certainly what we ought to do when it comes to our brothers and sisters in Christ. It's the kind of mindset that we see in Jesus. And it's one of the defining hallmarks of those who would be his disciples, to be his people. You see, what this world needs is to be exposed to one of our greatest weapons. And that is the unity of those who belong to Christ. The Lord's told us we are one. And in some ways, that's kind of like the husband and wife relationship. Husbands and wives are one. Sometimes kind of hard to tell that along the way, but that's what the Bible says. And just as in the marriage relationship, when you have a husband and a wife, and they have to work towards that. They are one, but they need to learn to function as one. Same thing can be said of us, that we are one in Christ. We need to learn how to function as one. If you remember, Jesus would pray in John 17 and verse 20, "I do not ask for these only," talking about the apostles, "but also for all those who will believe in me through their word," that's us, "that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us." And here's the end result. "So that the world may believe that you have sent me." Are we making every effort to answer that prayer of Jesus? Are we eager, as Paul would put it in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 3, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace? Are there areas in your life where you need to get rid of pride? Or you need to humble yourself before God? Are there any relationships that need to be repaired? You know, those are the kinds of questions that we need to ask ourselves and do it on a regular basis. If we can help you in some way this morning, maybe that you need to be made right with God. You may need to have that relationship repaired. Whatever that need might be, if we can help you along those lines, we ask you to come.